Good afternoon. These decorations are beautiful. This draft's getting in my line of vision, but other than that, we're doing good. You know, I'm not the least bit worried about food and drink, but I will point out it's 3 hours and 59 minutes till sunset. 3:58 now. Time's marching on. I wanted to mention, before services, Penny and I went by the O'Days, Johnny and Joanna O'Day, and Joanna asked to be anointed about her back. She's having issues with her back, so certainly I'm sure she would appreciate that. And Johnny asked me to anoint him. He's had an illness, a recurring health issue for quite a while, so I anointed him also. So just, if you would, remember them as we are here keeping the feast and getting ready for Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure that Penny and I were in Birmingham for trumpets, and I'm sure it was mentioned here, but of course the Feast of Trumpets, which represents, among other things, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the first resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, the Atonement, the feast we're keeping today, represents, among other things, vitally, that Christ will put away Satan as his return. And I thought about this holiday season, and what I thought I would do today is take a look at a topic that it may surprise you at first, but as we look into it, I think you'll agree, it's the life of a Christian soldier. The life of a Christian soldier. Because I think each of us would agree that life can be hard. Sometimes there are a lot of wonderful things in life, but life can be hard. Yet a Christian is not only physically but spiritually hard. You know, we are to be hard, and the Bible talks about that, and that's what we're going to look at today, because I want to take this in as we look at the fall holiday season, you know, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and last great day or eighth day of the feast, as God's holiday plan unfolds. The Apostle Paul said a lot about the life of a Christian, and I think as we prepare, you know, as we keep this day, and you know, what a wonderful day that we can sit here or stand here or sit or whatever the case may be and think about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to put away Satan for 1,000 years. And of course the plan, eventually Satan will be put away forever. But look at what this world throws at us. And I think it's pretty obvious that Satan is very active. He wants to ruin all mankind's life. I mean, I saw this morning on my phone there was a stabbing, I think, in Manchester, England, where a couple, at least two, maybe more people were killed in a synagogue, I believe it was. Or I'm not sure if it was a synagogue, but it was on, you know, it was the Jewish people were keeping there what they thought was this day. They didn't have all the meaning because many of them did not realize about Jesus Christ. But yet, here is this world we're living in, and it can be quite an experience. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy, because Paul had a lot to say about how a Christian is to be a soldier. And, you know, as we go through life, and now we're in the middle of the fall holiday season, we've just kept trumpets, and now we're keeping atonement. And every day this holy day represents the plan of God, and as I cover this sermon, I think we'll see that the plan of God is so vital, and what would the world be if it wasn't for the fact that God has a plan, and his son Jesus Christ is going to return. But Paul talked a lot about the life of a Christian soldier as we carry on through the holiday season. And in 1 Timothy, notice what Paul said. Now, Timothy, the 1st and 2nd Timothy were probably, 2nd Timothy probably certainly was the last letter Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. But 1st Timothy was late in his life, his physical life, and he told Timothy and those who would follow this about what a Christian, and Timothy in particular, as he's talking to him and talking to you and I now today, was expected. And in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see where Paul begins to focus in on what Timothy, he called him his son. He wasn't his biological son, but he's a son in the faith. He said in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." He thought of Timothy just like a son. And, you know, I can understand, you know, there are people that I've, younger people that I knew as I have been in the church as I watched them grow. And I think about them sometimes as my son and daughter, even though I have a daughter and a son that go to, they're baptized Christians in the Church of God. But yet they, Paul saw Timothy not as his biological son, but his son in the faith. And he said, "I commit you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He said Timothy, being a Christian, is a life of warfare. Not that you have guns and knives and bombs, but spiritual warfare is what he's talking about. I remember, I mentioned this in Birmingham, but I remember years ago, on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we're keeping the Feast of Atonement now, but right at the beginning, the afternoon, I think Trumpets, I don't remember what time it started, you know, sunset. I was living in another state at the time, and a couple in the church had invited my family to go out to eat, and we went out to eat at Outback Steakhouse, which was about a mile from our house, and it was still daylight. It wasn't sunset yet. But we ate and came home after a nice, enjoyable meal and found out my house had been robbed. And we saw all types of things that were just missing. Now, they didn't take out television sets and big things because, you know, they usually, the police told me they used to take a little pillowcase and they just stuff what they can find in the pillowcase. But, you know, I thought, wow, how violating is this? We're trying to keep, you know, it was dark by the time we got home, but here that happened, and so I'm looking all around. I go up, I had a little office upstairs, and they had taken a couple things from my office, but my Bible was sitting on my desk, and they never caught the thieves, but my Bible, obviously whoever one of the thieves was, just took my Bible and tossed it on the floor. Well, I can honestly tell you, they didn't take anything that valuable of mine, but I'm sure glad they didn't take my Bible because I had all these notes in there and all that I had for years. And I thought, wow, at least they left my Bible. They didn't even want my Bible. They just threw that in the floor. They're real classy thieves. They took a lot of soft drinks and stuff like that. I'm thinking, really classy bunch. I always liked Dr. Pepper, but I didn't have them for a while. Said I wouldn't talk about food. Okay, but Timothy, Paul told Timothy, it's a warfare, Timothy. You got to fight this battle that you're in. Now, over in 2 Timothy, the last letter Paul wrote, he mentions it again in a little bit different vein, but basically the same, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, "You therefore, my son, be strong." He said, be strong in what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, we are not, you know, would any of us make it into the kingdom because how great we are? No, we're striving to be like God, and we're striving to put out sin. But the grace of God, wow, how awesome that is. And he told Timothy, I want you to be strong, Timothy, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, our King, who returning and going to put away Satan. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, Paul had a lot of stories, I'm sure, of what he had been through during his time as an apostle of preaching God's word. He said, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. And then notice what he says in the next verse, verse 3. You must endure hardship. Now, if you look at the Greek, that word often is translated hardness. You've got to be hard, Timothy, because sometimes it's very easy to just sort of turn around and think, well, is it worth it? That's what I've seen happen to too many people. Is it worth it? Well, is it worth it? Eternal life, the kingdom of God. You therefore must endure hardship or hardness as a good soldier. And what kind of soldier are we? A soldier of Jesus Christ. We're God's soldiers. So you can see many examples of being a soldier, in a sense, in the Bible. But let's just turn over to I'm going to get to the main point I want to discuss here. But let's just turn over first to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, here's Paul again, talking about putting on what? The armor of God. Well, armor makes me think of a soldier. He said, put on God's armor. And notice what he says here. In fact, my Bible, I have a little heading before verse 10. It says, put on the whole armor of God. And look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. No, we're not going to resurrect ourselves, are we? We're not going to resurrect ourselves. We can only be resurrected by God. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is not a game. In fact, he says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, a lot of people, flesh and blood, they can cause a lot of problems sometimes. But no, we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, says Paul, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he gives examples, the next few verses, of of weapons a Christian should use. You know, he's got the truth, we've got it's just various things he mentions. And above all, he says, praying always to God. Now, in a war, there are casualties all around. In a war, there are casualties all around. The wounded, the dying, and in some cases, even the dead. You know, I've always enjoyed history, and I've always enjoyed reading about the Civil War, but it's very hard when you think about these men and women, in some cases, that actually just died. They went out to battle one day, and they didn't return home. They died, physically died. But yet, what we're talking about in this battle that we're going to look at today is not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. We do not want to be spiritually dead. So in this war, this battle, I want to take a look at three areas that we have to fight against. And I think these completely parallel with this Holy Day season. Because in this war, you know, we're going to continually hear the sound of the trumpet, are we not? And there are basically three things we must fight. One, two, three. I'm going to cover those today. The first of the three is our flesh, our human flesh. It's hard to be fighting our flesh, is it not? You know, as we get older, we get tireder. When we get older, we have more aches and pains and things. You know, I remember my son, he used to always tell me, feel my muscle, Dad. It's like, well, who cares about your muscle is what I wanted to tell him. But I'd go, oh, yeah, you got a big muscle there. It really wasn't that big, but he thought it was. But we would play this basketball, this little basketball game outside, and I would beat him every time. And finally, I could see, I'm not going to keep beating him much longer. So I thought I would retire from that. And I thought, I'm glad I quit. But anyway, that has nothing to do with what I was saying, but just kind of came to my mind. But we fight our flesh. Now, it's interesting. You know what the Greek word for flesh is? Sarx. S-A-R-X is the English transliteration of it. That even sounds bad, doesn't it? We have to fight our sarx, our flesh. Now look at Luke 22. Luke 22, the night when Jesus Christ was arrested after the Passover, and he was arrested, and in Luke 22, he took some of his disciples with him, and notice in verse 39 of Luke 22, and coming out, so he's coming out of the Passover service that he kept with his men, he said, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed to. And we can see where Jesus Christ would go to the Mount of Olives quite often, and we'll see he praying there from time to time. But here, he took his disciples with him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, now in some it just mentions specific disciples or apostles, but here he just says, he told his disciples, pray that you may not enter temptation. Now they'd been through a lot of activity. Think of all the stuff that had been going on. And that had, you know, him, just all types of stuff was going on. And then he had this Passover services. It was getting later. And they were getting emotionally tired and physically tired also. He withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed. Jesus Christ kneeling down. We see other cases of this, but he's praying. Now, if you look at John 17, what had he done? In verse chapter 17, he had said a prayer with his apostles, had he not? Right before he went out to be arrested. So he goes out after the Passover ceremony, after he had talked to them, after he had given that prayer, he went out and he was going to pray again because he knew what was about to happen to him. So he was withdrawn about a stone's throw from them. He knelt down, he prayed. And here's what it says he said. This is a summation, I'm sure. I'm sure he said more words than just these words. But he said, Father, talking to God the Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, would I not be in agony if you knew we were about to be arrested, beaten and battered and then crucified all in a matter of hours? He knew what was about to happen, but he was willing to do it because he was the ultimate soldier, was he not? Jesus Christ. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So he prayed more. It didn't say what all he said, but he said more. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in an emotional turmoil, but he knew what he had to do, and he knew he was going to do it. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. They were just worn out. They physically couldn't keep it going. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise up and pray. He's telling them to pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then we see him arrested and we see moving forward. Now, I won't go into it. I've told this before, but I remember the time when I was a college student at the University of Tennessee, the only time in my life I took no dose. I've said this. I won't go through the whole detail again, but that was not a real wise move, but I had not prepared for this final exam well. So I thought, well, people told me that works, so I'll try it. Never had before, never will again. But when I took it, man, I was really, thought I could focus there for a while. Without going into too many more details, the problem was I was pretty focused at midnight, but the test was until 3 o'clock the next afternoon. I didn't even hardly know what class I was in. By then, I did know, but needless to say, my flesh let me down. The no-dos was not the answer. The answer would have been maybe study more ahead of time, but no, I didn't do that. But I enjoyed taking summer school class. Yeah, I did. It was me and a bunch of others that were not exactly the star pupils. But anyway, my flesh let me down. The disciples' flesh let them down. But look at what happened in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Here is when he's calling a few of the apostles that he named apostles. Luke chapter 5, in verse 1, it's so it was as the multitudes pressed upon him. Why were they pressing upon him? What says right here, to hear the word of God, it was God speaking. But also, he was healing people. He had to be the most dynamic speaker you can imagine. And he was healing people, and he was so popular at the time. So as the multitudes, they pressed upon him. They wanted to hear the word of God. And he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing out there by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. They were cleaning up their nets from the night's worth of fishing. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which was Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So he told Peter, put your boat out a little further out, but Jesus Christ sat down and taught the multitudes. But he told Peter, put your boat out there a little further. So when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, now launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And notice what Simon said. Simon Peter answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night. They've fished all night. We haven't caught anything. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And he let down the net, and they caught a whole bunch of fish. Now, why were they able to stay up all night fishing? Because it was their job, because they wanted, that's how they made their money. They focused. They were fishermen because they were fishing for their occupation. So they were able to really concentrate, but they couldn't just concentrate for a little while Christ was praying. Point of the matter, your flesh, my bodies are rather sad at times, are we not? Now, one other couple of scriptures over here on this point, Romans 7, Romans chapter 7. Here's the Apostle Paul, the same one that wrote to Timothy about you had to be hard as a soldier. You have to be hard, tough. Here's Paul speaking about himself. And, you know, when I read Paul talking about how weak he was at times, it makes you almost think, yeah, Paul, I wish I could be like you. Because, you know, even though he may have had plenty of trials and tribulations, and he was quite an example. But in verse 18 and 19 of Romans 7, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You know, our flesh, I don't care how healthy we are, how what we look like, how our flesh just deteriorates over time. We get older. We're not meant physically to live forever. So no matter how much you exercise, no matter how whatever the case may be, our flesh is not meant to live forever, is it? In my flesh, nothing good dwells for, and he's talking about the attitude, you know, what we're like in and of ourselves without God's help. He said, for to will is present. Paul said, I want to do right. Don't you sometimes say, I want to do right? But how to perform it, I don't find. Even though we're Christians, even though we strive to keep God's laws, it's still, we're human beings. We make mistakes. Now, you know, our life should not just be one big mistake. We are striving to obey God. We're striving to be like God, but we know we fall short. Anyone that says they don't, you know, we all fall short. Jesus Christ and God the Father, they never fall short. And here's Paul, as good a man as he was, said, I just can't seem to do as good as I want to do. Verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I don't do it. I bet he did most of the time, but he would see the times where he messed up. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I practice. But God loved Paul, just like he loves you and loves like all mankind. But when a person tries to be like him, he will help us. Now, over in chapter 8, we see in chapter 8, it's a it's a chapter that several sermons could be given on. I certainly can't spend much time on it today except to say what God is looking for is people that are trying and turning to him, to be like him. In fact, look at verse 5 of chapter 8 of Romans. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The things that are just out there, whatever we think we want, we need, we think we have to have. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then he makes a comment that I think is real important. For to be carnally minded is death. If all we think about is how much we can get in this life, it's only going to end in death. Physically, we'll all die. But he's talking about more than just physical death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here it is, verse 7, the carnal mind, our mind without God helping us. It's enmity or against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We need more than just our flesh. And our flesh will let us down as a soldier if that's all we rely on. Now, the second area that a Christian soldier, as we go through these fall holiday season, and then we'll focus even more on just today. But the second one is the world. The world. The Greek word for world in the Bible, New Testament, is cosmos. So what is a cosmos? Well, you know, I live in the world, you live in the world, you know, we live in the society, but it's talking about something different. If you look at any definition, or any normal definition of cosmos in the New Testament, it means an ordered system opposed to God. An ordered system opposed to God. Do you think all the stuff going on in the world today, all the things that are happening, do you think that is godly? Well, there's godly things, but do you think this system, all the system that we live in, all the cheating and you look at all what's going on, this isn't the way it should be. This isn't God's way. God knows what's going on, so when you read cosmos or world, almost always, not every time, but usually in the New Testament, it means an ordered system opposed to God. James chapter 4. Look at James chapter 4. Now, James was the brother, you know, the biological brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of God and Mary, but James was the son of Joseph and Mary. And notice what he said in verse 4. Now this, you got to think about this. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know? Now here's what we really need to focus on. Any of the Ten Commandments, or any of the commandments, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, I work in the world. You work in the world. I've got a lot of people I work with that I like a lot. They're not bad people. Some are, but most of them aren't bad people. But they're in this system, and in so many cases, they just are doing the best they can. But in many cases, they don't really know what's the best way to handle things. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God or against God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, you work in the world. I work in the world. It's the system that's the problem. And people all deceived this way and that way and whatever way with this system and thinking, whoever can get this, whoever can get that. No. James is not talking about the people, per se. It's talking about the system that the people fall for. And it's not good. Notice what it said in John chapter 8. Here's the words of Jesus Christ. Let's hear what Christ says in John chapter 8. Now, how would you like to have somebody say this to you? And this is what Jesus Christ said to those people that were there listening to him. And mainly, he was talking mainly to the Pharisees, who were very, very self-righteous and very, very proud of themselves, but for no real reason. But in verse 23 of John 8, it says, he said to them, Christ said to them, you are from beneath. Well, I know what that means, below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. So he lived in the world while he was on earth, but he took his orders from who? From the Father. He didn't take his orders from all this mumbo jumbo. So what separated him from the world? Who he took his instructions from? From God the Father. So who do you and I take our instructions from? Well, John chapter 17. I talked about this earlier. Remember when I said we read about Christ went out to pray after the Passover, with that Passover night with the apostles there. Chapter 17 of John, the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verse 1. Just to show it, verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that your Son may glorify you. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. Here is Jesus saying he's praying for those disciples of his. But I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for this system. It's not what we need. But I pray for those who you've given me, for they are yours. They're yours, Father. And look at verse 11. I try to point this every year at Passover. Now I'm no longer in the world. Well, he was still there, but he was leaving the world, leaving this society. But these are in the world. They're not going to be resurrected yet. They're in the system. But I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name. Well, what's God's name? God. So the Church of God. It's not the Baptist, Methodist, Catholic. It's the Church of God that Jesus asked to have his name kept. Come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, God's name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one just like we are. And one other said over in 1 John chapter 2. Here's the Apostle John. Probably the last, almost certainly the last of the original 12 apostles. Probably written way, way late in his life, toward the end of his life. But he pointed out this very familiar scripture in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15, 16, and 17. John said, do not love the world. You love the people. There are a lot of good people out there. A lot of people I care about. A lot of people, you know, I mean, we'll be gone to the feast, and I'm glad we're going to the feast, but there are people I work with that I'll enjoy seeing when I get back. I like them, and I'm glad I like them. But he said, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, this system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. But what is it of? It's of the world, the system. And the world, this system, is passing away. And what does the return of Jesus Christ and the putting away of Satan represent in many ways? This system passing away. But he who does the will of the God abides forever. And that leads to the third enemy. We've got our flesh, we've got the world, but here is the third, and what an enemy, Satan. Satan. What are we representing today? Among other things, the representing Christ taking Satan and putting him away where the millennium can start. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that Jesus Christ will return and put away this being that has caused nothing but havoc over the many years. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, is Satan that powerful? Well, you know, we see these little diagrams. They make him look like kind of a comical figure, but he's anything but that. He's your enemy. He's my enemy. He is against mankind. And notice in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8, be sober. Here's Peter, the Apostle Peter. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion. A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, that lion down there looks kind of tame, doesn't he? But that's not the kind of lion Satan is. He's a roaring lion. He is seeking who he can devour. So do I, do you, do people realize how deadly this foe is? I had a quote from the Duke of Wellington from years ago. He said, in a time of war, the worst mistake is to underestimate your enemy and try to make a little war. I'll quote that again, Duke of Wellington. In a time of war, the worst mistake is to underestimate your enemy and try to make a little war. Because Satan is not a little being. He's our adversary. That's why Christ has to put him away. Because he's not going to change. Christ is going to have to put him away. Do we realize what we're up against? You know, so many scoff about Satan. They make fun of him, make him out to be, like I said, almost a comical figure at times. Yet he is the one who brings your flesh, my flesh, against us. He is the one that brings the world, the system, against us. And John said, don't love this system. Don't love this system. You love the people. You want the people. You want the best. I mean, it really always bothers me when people are like, well, these people, they don't have a, oh, no, God loves those people. Those people will have their opportunity when they get the knowledge. But if you understand God's Bible, then this is your time to, and my time to show God we want to be more like him. We all fail. Sometimes I think, why would God want me? And you probably think the same thing about yourself. But God sees you much more higher than you see yourself. And God can take all our little idiosyncrasies and all the things about ourselves that we know just don't measure up. He loves you in spite of it. So what does Satan have for weapons against us? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just one verse to think about here. Verse 14. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. A lot of things about Satan, he can make you and I think, oh, he's good. No, he's not. He hates you. I've heard people, oh, maybe Satan could be saved someday. No, he can't. No, Satan's the adversary. Now look at Job chapter 1. I always thought this was telling. Job, the very first chapter of Job. You know, verse 1 of Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright. Didn't mean he never made a mistake, but he was a good man. He feared God. He shunned evil. But, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. There's a lot in that verse that you can't totally understand, wrap your mind around completely, but it does show Satan can go before God, can call Satan before him. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said, well, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it, just walking around the earth. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man. He's one who fears God and shuns evil. Again, Job wasn't perfect, but he must have been a phenomenal example. And Satan said to God, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed everything he does. You've blessed the works of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Everything he can want. So why would Job not be happy, is what Satan was telling God. And God said, well, first of all, Satan said, now you, God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. In other words, you can't kill him. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did a number on Job. And Job was really going through a hard time. Who wouldn't? But if you read the last three or four chapters of Job, Job finally got it. Now, 3 points of what I just read about Satan. Well, he's not constrained by space and time because he went before God. Number two, he can affect physical and spiritual things. You know, if he's allowed, he can. He's powerful. And number three, he had access to God. God's going to put him away. Now, the night before Christ was crucified, let's look at Luke 22 again. Because we are here today celebrating. It is an honor, and I'm sure you feel that it's an honor to be able to fast to God and say, God, you are going to put away Satan. Wow, thank you. And we're all, you know, all around the world people are doing this because they're trying to draw close to God, knowing our frailties, but knowing God cares. Here's on that Passover night, and all the stuff that was going on, Jesus instituted did the Passover and all the stuff that happened. Notice what happens in verse 22. Verse 23 of Luke 22. Then they, these apostles that were there, began to question among themselves which of them would do this thing, talking about what the betrayal of Judas. But then notice what? But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who's the greatest? None of the disciples, none of the apostles, no Christian. It's Jesus Christ and God the Father that are the greatest. But yet, these fine men all of which died a martyr's death, as far as we know, except probably John. They were trying, which is going to be in charge? Some things never change. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he said, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Easy to say, not that easy to do, because mankind has this propensity to want to be in charge, and it's not good. For who is greater, said Jesus to his apostles there, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, it is he who sits at the table is greater than he who serves. But is it not he who sits at the table? Then he said, but I am among you as one who serves. So God, Jesus Christ, said, I'm serving you. And you're out there arguing about who's going to be in charge, who's better than the next. And that makes no sense because their flesh and the world was deceiving them, and Satan was deceiving them. He said, you're those who have continued with my trials. They've been with here the 3.5 year ministry. I want to bestow upon you a kingdom, he said, just as my Father bestowed one on me. Jesus said, I want you to be in the kingdom. That you may eat and drink at my table. After 6:32 today. That was my little thing. Only I thought that was funny. Anyway, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. They were seeing it all wrong. They were seeing it all wrong. Now, despite everything, and again, we honor this day that Jesus Christ will put away Satan. Despite everything, Satan cannot make you or me do anything. Because God can draw the line. We'll draw the line. Where do I say that? Look at James chapter 4. We can say, you know, with the old saying, oh, the devil made me do it, I couldn't help myself. No, Satan can't make you or I do anything wrong unless we allow ourselves to. But in James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, James says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how do we resist? How does the devil flee? Submit ourselves to God. Draw near to God, it says. And he, God, will draw near to you. Study, prayer, occasional fasting, meditating on God's way. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, that applies to all of us. And purify your hearts. You double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And if we do, he will lift you up. Satan, the super being, cannot make you sin. He cannot make me sin. He can use our flesh against us. He can use the world against us. But he cannot make you or I sin. We have to draw near to God. We have to draw near to God. That's the key. I remember going to a funeral in Whitwell, Tennessee, several years ago. This young lady that I didn't really know, I'd asked to go visit her because she had cancer. And she didn't attend church, but that didn't matter to me. But they asked me to go visit her, and I visited her, and I prayed with her, and she was a very nice person, but she died. Not that long after, she died. And I went to the funeral. I didn't speak of the funeral, but I went to the funeral. There were a lot of tears. because a lot of the loved ones were so sad that she was no longer there. And that was very, that's obvious the way, what would you expect? But yet, I don't think hardly anybody there understood that her life, her physical life was over, but she's gonna understand someday when God chose to do it, And as I begin to close here, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because every funeral I've ever given, and there's been many, I've turned to this scripture, I think. I don't think I've ever failed to turn to it. And virtually every Feast of Trumpets, I turn to this scripture. Because here's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, I'm just going to read what it says. Verse 13, Paul said to the Thessalonians, and I would have liked to have said this to that family, but I don't think they really were ready quite yet to hear this. But Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who are no longer alive, lest we sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus out of the graves. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He's not saying by his word. He's saying, we're saying this by the word of the Lord. God told him this. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Well, Paul probably thought Christ would be turning back real soon. But it wasn't time yet. But then notice what it says, the Lord's going to descend from heaven. What was that? It would be nice if he had descended right then and it was all over. But, I thought maybe. Not yet. For the Lord himself. But it would be nice. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then that final verse, therefore comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort. We've kept the Feast of Trumpets a few days ago. We're keeping the Feast of Atonement. What a meaning of Christ putting away Satan. And then we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, the last great day. What a plan. What a plan that God has for each and every one of us and for mankind at the proper time. Proverbs 3, and I won't even turn there, I'll just quote it. It says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He says to remember your enemies, your flesh, my flesh, the world, the system, and of course, above all, Satan. So let's close by turning back to 2 Timothy one more time. And I certainly wish everyone is going to be able to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, a wonderful time. I know Penny and I are going to go home and change clothes and in a little while head on up toward Nashville. We're heading up, we'll be in Gatlinburg. We're going to head up to Lexington for a little while. And at 6:32 we're going to eat. But other than that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul said. Right, the last book Paul wrote, the last letter he wrote. Verse 1. Therefore, my son, I read some of this before, but I'm going to read it all again, because a little further. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Therefore, you must endure hardship or hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Well, we have things like we have to deal with, but the focus, the battle, is on eternity, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, who enlisted you as a soldier, who enlisted me as a soldier, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But I'll close in verse 10 through 13. 10 through 13. Therefore, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Paul just would do anything to help these men and women that were learning the truth. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he says, this is a faithful saying, and I think we'll close this sermon and this atonement service, or the sermon part, with these words. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will remain faithful. God will never let you and me or anyone down. Christ will remain faithful to the end. God the Father will remain faithful to the end. He loves you. He cares about you. And he knows the trials. He knows our flesh. He knows the world, the society, and he knows Satan. But he's there every step of the way.